In the lead up to Easter, and so over the next couple of weeks, we're looking at the Bible book of Romans. It's an ancient document, it's a very well-known document, and it's a missionary document. So that means a document, a piece of writing, to explain and encourage God's mission. And as we do that, go through Romans, we're putting to you the Romans vision. So the Romans vision is about good news going out all over the world, going into unreached places. It's about sinful people declared right by God, even though they're sinful, and God is just in doing that. It's about people able to overcome sin in their daily life and that to not ruin their relationship with God. So we're putting this Romans vision to you. We want you to come and read it with us. We want you to come and study it with us. Most of all, we want you to take this on for yourself. We want you to have this for your life. So this is the way you see the world, and you very much see your place in the world as in this Romans vision. So let's read the passage again. Romans 3, 1 to 8. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument here. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is just. How can you say God is true, but everyone else is a liar? Or how can you say that God is faithful, but everyone else is faithless? Doesn't that catch you in a trap? Doesn't that put you in a bind? Think about it. God is true, you've just said. That means he'll save Israel, he'll save his people, he'll have them all at the end. You've just said God is true. But at the same time, everyone else is a liar. That means they've turned their back, they've walked away. They don't want to be a part of it. So what's God going to do? Does he save them even though they reject him? Or does he reject them even though he said he'd save them? How can you say God is true? To his word, to who he is true. And at the same time, everyone's a liar. They turn their back, they walk away, they don't want to be a part. Tonight, we're going to look at the question. What advantage is there in being a Jew? If no one is righteous, not even one, no one seeks God, everyone has turned away, what advantage is there in being a Jew? So we're going to look at the question, and then we're going to look at the question behind the question. You know how sometimes you get that? Someone might send you a long email or something like that. There's the question, but then there's the question behind the question. You know, or someone comes and asks you something, and you go, what are you really asking? You know, the question behind the question, which is, what's God going to do about all this? Doesn't this stuff God up? He gives Jews privileges and promise. He gives them a status and a place. But they're no better off than anyone else, these Jews. In fact, if anything, they're probably worse off somehow. What advantage is there in being a Jew? The question, what's God going to do about it? The question behind the question. But just before we get going, I'm worried that you're going to think this is some sort of intellectual exercise, some sort of intellectual ping pong, you know, like Nadal versus Djokovic. This is Paul versus some Bible egghead, and they're just serving back and forth at each other. So, you know, you've got there in the passage, just look how it goes. What advantage in being a Jew? Much in every way. But what if some are unfaithful? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? By no means. But what if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly? What does that mean? And back and forth and back and forth. See, I'm worried that you'll think this is some sort of intellectual ping pong. But you know, what Paul says here, this stuff matters to you and me. Because this is about whether we can trust God. It's about whether he's truthful. It's about whether God can make his plans work or not, or whether our failure will wreck his future. You know, great idea, God, you know, salvation of people, awesome plan. Sorry, it didn't work out. So it's about whether you can trust God. It's about whether you can really say there is no one who is righteous. There is not even one. And say that without any hesitation. Is that something that you can say without hesitation? There is no one righteous. And how do you know? See, this stuff, it does really matter to you and me. So then tonight, the question, and after that, the question behind the question. First of all, what advantage is there in being a Jew? That's the question. Have a look at verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. If you have the word of God in your life, you are in a prime position. If you have the word of God in your life, you are in a special spot. Anyone who has the word of God is in a prime position. Anyone who has the word of God is in a special spot just by having it. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about unbelievers who have walked away but still know it all up here. I'm talking about children of believers who have been taught and included from a very young age. I'm talking about Jewish people who, of course, had it first and received God's word along with promises, patriarchs, and a special place in God's plans. Later on, Paul, in Romans, he's going to say, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and so to him be glory forever and ever." Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, we have. Who has followed his paths? Well, we have, because we have God's word. So has anyone who has God's word. Don't get me wrong, we don't know all his mind. Our thinking is just way too limited for that anyway. And God hasn't revealed everything to us anyway. We don't know how God's decisions and human freedom work together. You know that old chestnut? We don't know how God's choosing of his election works. We don't know how suffering works out for someone's good in every single situation or every single instance. God is silent on some matters in the Christian life. So it's not the whole mind of God that we know. But if you have the word of God, you're in a prime position. If you have the word of God, you're in a special spot. Anyone who has the word of God, prime position. Anyone who has the word of God, special spot, just by having it. The Jewish people, they were the first to have it, and so for them, this blessing applies even more so. They were the first to get it because God was especially working amongst the descendants of Abraham. In other words, what I'm saying here is that once you write chapter 2, you're bound to get chapter 3. That's kind of where I'm going with all this. Once Paul's going to write chapter 2, it's inevitable that you get chapter 3. Chapter 2 says, just having the word of God is not enough. Just having circumcision is not enough. You have to actually do it in order to be considered righteous by God. Once you write that in chapter 2, what's the very next question that's going to come up in 3? Well, what advantage is there in being a Jew then? Why bother? What's the good? Much in every way. They have the very words of God. They have been entrusted with the words of God. Literally, Paul here says they have the oracles of God. So that's his workings and his ways. They have the total insight into his path and his judgments. It's the only place in all of Paul's writing where he uses this word oracle to describe the Bible, because he's trying to show how precious it is. See, God calls those who are not his people, he calls them out to be his people. But because of their wickedness, he brings judgment and exile onto them. God's plans seem kaput, blown up, exploded, all over. His mind seems blank, his path seems at a dead end. But because of that judgment, you know, God is now free to show mercy on a remnant, because the price has been paid, the nation has been judged. From the ashes of the nation, from the bones of the nation, Ezekiel, he raises up a remnant. Men, women, boys, girls, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, to be his own people, a people after the judgment. And one day, he's going to draw his original people back into that remnant and into them so that they will be one and find salvation there. He will be Lord over all. Do you see the ways of God? Salvation and judgment go together. Who would have thought? Choosing a particular people and extending it all to all go together in the ways of God. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We have, because we have his word. So let's apply this and make it a bit concrete for us, because it's all a little bit, you know, intellectual ping-pongy maybe. Five opportunities to rub it in here. Number one, we mustn't assume the only blessing worth thinking about or thanking God for is salvation, or some people call it regeneration. There are other blessings other than salvation. Ever thought of that? Here at church, we have a strong view of creation. That's everything outside. Well, inside too. And I want to commend us, because we don't just think salvation is the only reason to thank God. Well, here's something else that we can add to that. The very words of God, the oracles of God, his judgments, his ways, his names, all revealed. On its own, that is a blessing. On its own, that is worth it. It's not just a gift if it leads to salvation. Because it's not just God's word if it leads to salvation. Because God's word goes out and does whatever he pleases. Some in salvation, some in judgment and hardening. In itself, it is a gift. In itself, it shows us the way of God. In itself, it is part of God's loving relationship with this world. It's not just that God puts his saving word out there as a saving call or something, and then if you accept it, activate, it now becomes the oracles of God. Activate, it now becomes a gift. No, it is a gift from the start. Read Psalm 119. And you know how we've been doing that over the last few years? How I love your word. Your word is more precious to me than jewels. It is more precious to me than gold. Your word is so valuable. Second thing to say. These are supposed to be quick. I don't know why I said quick. Sorry. Second thing to say. When it comes to church, do not be a consumer when it comes to church, saying, well, what's the point of preaching if church isn't growing? Or what's the point of coming to church if I don't get anything out of it? We should be thankful for all of God's gifts, not least the word of God. Third quick thing, when you come to church, you are hearing the word of God, read out and preached forth. The very act of hearing and coming under that word is an honouring thing to us. Coming under the word is a great privilege as God speaks. Think of church in that way if you're struggling with church. Think of it as coming under the word of God together. Now we need to make sure we do what it says, right? And we need to make sure we don't just hear it, but we do it. But what a wonderful gift in and of itself. A gift given to God's chosen people in the past is now open and available and abounding to all. Fourth, in Australia, we value people only when they're good at something. So God's word teaches us to be bigger than that. We should also honour people for what God has given them and the role that they have in God's plans. Jewish people are worthy of special honour because God's word came to them first and came to us second through them. And so they deserve honour. Now, that doesn't mean we have to do what they do. We need to scrutinise, but we must be respectful. Do you know, I reckon as Australian, as a sort of, you know, the average white Australians, we struggle to get hold of this. Do you mean honouring somebody just for who they are? Not because they're good at anything. You know, sometimes we struggle because we're a merit society. I think Asian culture can often get this far better than non-Asian culture. So many of us non-Asian Christians, we've got a lot to learn about how and when to give honour and when honour is due. Later on in Romans, Paul is going to say to this mostly Gentile audience that he's writing to, he's going to say to them, take care, watch your mouth, be on your guard. Don't go around disrespecting the Jewish people. If God snapped off the natural branch of his tree, then you better be on guard because you might get snapped off too, and you're not even a natural branch. We can learn a lot about honour from international students, permanent residents from other countries, churches from other countries. And by the way, if that's you, if you are one of those permanent residents, internationals, you can teach us in a Bible study. You can actually help us to appreciate our cultural blind spots. We mustn't assume the only blessing worth thinking about and thanking God for is salvation. There are other blessings other than salvation. Ever thought of that? That's what we're looking at here. And so fifth, this is one of the foundation principles in infant baptism. This is one of the passages that I turn to when I'm explaining infant baptism. The great blessing of being connected to Jesus' body, his church is his body in the world, the great blessing of being connected to Jesus' body, regardless of your spiritual situation, whether you're saved or not, that blessing in and of itself. Now, don't worry, there's a lot more to say on that topic and I won't do that now, but here's one of the foundation principles of it. If you're wondering about it and you're thinking, oh, sometimes we do that at church, you too can come to this passage and say, what's the principle here? Because Dan was saying, it's a key one, it's a foundation one for the infant baptism. The many blessings of God which we receive and recognise, and of course, salvation is the greatest of all those blessings, right? Once you write chapter 2, you are bound to get chapter 3. What advantage is it, right? If I'm living with all these advantages and it doesn't equal salvation, then what advantage is it? Much in every way. It is the very word of God. But the question's still got to be asked, what if they don't use those gifts? What if they abuse their advantages? So not only do they not use their gifts, but they even abuse their gifts, their advantages. Like a church kid who knows it all, but walks away. Well, that brings us to point 2. So the question, what advantage? The question behind the question, what's God doing? What's God going to do now that they've walked away? Well, verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. If there is no one righteous, not even one. And that's what he's about to say. See verse 9? There is no one who does good, no one who seeks God, all have turned away. If there is no one righteous, not even one, then come on. What was the advantage of being a Jew? What was the point? Was it just to have the blessing of God's word and that was it? Don't get me wrong, but on its own, that would be great. But is that all there is? In other words, does God judge and stay true to who he is? Or does he save them and be true to his word? What does God do? Does he go for justice? Does he go for mercy? Does he go for character? Does he go for his promise? Like, which one is it? Which one does he choose? But let me just say, either way, right, something's going to give here. Something's going to fall down, because if he judges them, then he's true to who he is, but he hasn't kept his word to save them. On the other hand, if he saves them, then great, he's kept his word, but he's not true to who he is, which is a just and holy God who will not tolerate sin. In other words, how can we trust God? Won't something fall away, either his justice or his promise? In a way, you could argue that whatever he does in this, he's not going to be true to himself. Won't God's plan fail? Not because of anything he's done, but because his people failed. They failed, so his plans failed. Look at verse 3 again. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. He says, by no means. No way, Jose. Not a bit will God's plans fail. For starters, it is written. See in verse 4? It is written. God had already said that this is how it was going to happen. God had already promised in advance that this is how it would work. The unfaithfulness of people, even the unfaithfulness of his own people, the Israelites. For starters, it is written. God showed in advance that this is the way it would work. And so in advance, we know that God is true and all people are liars. Because he already said this. He said this generations before. For starters, it is written. But more than that, look at what is written. Just look at those words there in verse 4. It's a quote, isn't it? So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's from Psalm 51 verse 4 that Kerry read out. God will judge. He'll be true to himself. He cannot lie. He cannot lie about us. Because we've not lived the way of truth, we will all face justice on that last day. God will be true. God doesn't lie. That's what those verses are saying. So I suppose that's it then, right? All done. God's made the call here. Judgment wins. He's got a choice between judging them or saving them. Looking at these verses here, it seems that he's going to judge them, right? True to his character, not so much true to his word. Great idea to save them, I thought. It was nice. Shame it didn't work out. Bummer you couldn't pull it off. Maybe another plan. But hang on. Look at the verses again. There's a hint of something else going on here, isn't there? Because don't those verses that speak about the strict judgment of God, don't those verses come right smack bang in the middle of one of the most famous forgiveness psalms? Remember why David was writing that psalm? He'd done the most horrible thing that you could think of. I mean, it started out bad. He committed adultery, so he had another man's wife. That was bad. Then he tried to cover it up and resorted to shameful tactics to cover it up. But, of course, it didn't really work out. So then had the guy killed and went on living a lie, like as if he'd done nothing wrong. And when the prophet Nathan finally cut through with God's word to him and finally David realised just what he'd done, and that's what happens with sin, doesn't it? You get so caught up in it, you actually think you're doing the right thing. You say, I'm fine. And then all of a sudden, it's like this lightning bolt came through and just broke open his head and he realised what he did. And so he prayed one of the most famous and most wonderful forgiveness passages. And he was saying, I need to be forgiven from the day I was born. And there's all these images in there like, cleanse me, cleanse my heart, wash me, make me whiter than snow, cleanse me with hyssop. I think it's like the ancient version of Sard, Wonder Soap or something. So, wash me down so that I'm nothing. And there's Paul up against the wall and he's naked and there's one of those massive Turkish guys just scrubbing him down. He's got nothing on him anymore. That's what he's, Lord, please forgive me. It's one of the most famous forgiveness passages in the whole Bible. Blot out my sins. See, these verses, which are all about God's judgment, are actually saying, next to judgment, side by side with your judgment, I need your mercy. Next to judgment, which is good, bring me mercy, which I desperately need from my very birth. Give me both together at once. Make them both happen side by side. I want my cake and I want to eat it too. I want to have it and I want to eat it. Look at the last verse there, because that tells us that something more is going on. The last verse, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is just. Now this is really interesting because this is a discussion that's been going on all the way through Paul's life. It's been hounding him, man. It's been dogging him. Every single time he turns around, it's there, like some smelly old dog. This discussion even goes back into Jesus' ministry. Jesus and Paul were speaking a message that people didn't like, and they were speaking a message that people just didn't get. And so Jesus himself had to counteract. And he'd say, do not think. Do not think I have come to do this and that. Do not think. Don't misunderstand. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Jesus, Paul, the Christian message is a message of free mercy. Free mercy. You don't work for it to get a reward, to get in. It's free from the very start. It's not that God gives you a little sprinkle of grace to help you get going. And then once you get going, you can prove yourself. And then he goes, okay, you're righteous. It's not the other way around either. It's not that, you know, God just gives you full free grace and now you can just do whatever you like. Some people heard the message of Jesus, later Paul, and said, bah, as if, can't be true. Free grace, sure, good one. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There must be something that you've got to do for it. There must be some way you've got to earn it. I don't know, believe in Jesus and keep a bit of God's law. Believe in Jesus and get a little bit circumcised. Others heard it and thought, you know, ho, 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 that's a good one, Paul. You mean people get to believe for nothing? Well, they'll be able to do whatever they want then. In fact, the more they do what they want, the more wickedness, the more glory for Jesus, because he'll be a greater saviour. Right? Wrong. Because this is God. This is God will be true. God is going to be just and merciful, and his way will work. It doesn't need human thinking or human tinkering to resolve all of this, to fit it all out. Jesus came as the very oracle of God himself. He didn't come just bringing the oracles. He was the oracle of God. He was the way in which God would be merciful and just at the same time. It would happen in his person. Because in him, God could condemn wickedness, but on him, not on us. Without corruption, without compromise, God would be both merciful and just at the same time. You know, even just Jesus coming to earth was an awesome gift. Just his presence in our world was a great mercy, because God was saying something to our world by sending Jesus. God was saying he loves us. God was saying he's not going to leave us. God was saying we've got a great need. God was saying he's going to be just, though, and not fudge it. As we've been saying, just having the word of God is a great blessing. And so just having Jesus with us was a great blessing. Matthew 11 says that we are greater than John the Baptist. We are greater today than the greatest prophets of old, because we know the oracles of God, the oracle. John 10 even calls us gods. You are gods because you know the oracle of God, Jesus. Just his presence was a gift, but so was what he did. He was in our place. We were let off for free. What a mercy, but what a justice. He died, condemned where we should have been, so that God's justice would be expended, but on him, not on us. Crossroads, you don't need to compromise. God is faithful. God is truthful. You don't need to hesitate. The gospel works. You don't need to play silly games. See the silly games they play there in verse 5? Well, if God judges me, then that shows how great he is, so he shouldn't judge me because I'm doing him a favour. Or God shouldn't judge me because the more I sin, the better he looks. You know, see the silly games they're playing? And Paul doesn't even answer them in the end. He just says, bah, condemnation is deserved, go. You don't need to compromise. God is truthful. He will judge and he'll have mercy. You don't need to hesitate. There's not a secret fault built in. This doesn't need to be cleared through some detector to spot a fault line. People are sinful. We are not living in the truth. It's in all of us, not just in the majority, the totality, not just in a few, not even in the many, but in every person. You can say there is no one righteous. The gospel enables you to say that. You don't need to hesitate in saying that. And you know what this passage is also saying? You can trust the message of the gospel, that it works, that it makes sense, and it doesn't need alteration. Here we go. Let God be true and all else be liars. That's the application. Let God be faithful and all else faithless, and let it be that. Have confidence in the message of the gospel. It doesn't result in excessive sin. It doesn't need to be supplemented by extra laws and extra works. It satisfies who God is, and it satisfies what God says, and it does it perfectly. There's this part of the Bible that imagines the whole history of the world from start to finish rolled up like a scroll. You know those papyrus scrolls? And it's so full, this history, that someone's had to write on the front and the back. And apparently you would never write on the back of the papyrus scroll because it was really rough, and that's where they wove it all together. But in this case, they had to. On the foreground and the background is written the history of the world. And as soon as we see this scroll, we start to hear it, right? This terrible crying, this desperate, choking, sad crying. And it sounds so sad that it makes us want to start crying. Because in this part of the Bible, it says, who is worthy to open the scroll? The scroll is the plans of God for the future of the world. Who is worthy to open the scroll and bring about the plans of God? No one is worthy to open the scroll and bring about the plans of God. And so that's why there's crying. And we can't help but cry too. And then all of a sudden it says, wait. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and bring about the plans of God. And then all of a sudden this song starts singing out of the pages of the Bible, and it says, you are worthy to open the scroll because you died, and with your blood you made a way for people to be forgiven. That's Jesus. He would pay the price of peace to bring about God's plans of peace. That's Jesus. Let God be true and all else unrighteous. Let the message stand, because as it stands, it is the power of God. Let the message stand, because it is the power of God to save. Does all this make sense to you? Maybe you say, not yet. Look around. It's made sense to all these, many of these. Join a group. Read the Bible. What a blessing to hear it from the horse's mouth. That's a blessing in and of itself. Maybe you say, yeah, it is making sense. Much more sense now than ever. But I'm still not a Christian. I've still got questions about whatever, infant baptism, women in leadership, whether the Bible is historical, I don't know. Then ask the questions. If the gospel is making sense, don't be put off by lesser matters. And those things are lesser matters. God will be true, and he will be true in and because of Jesus. By the way, just before we go, a little PS, like what you get at the end of the letter, PS. God still has plans for his precious people, Israel. Not necessarily the current nation of Israel, but the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Somehow, there'll be a time of great blessing, and through Jesus, many of them will be brought back to God. Not each and every individual, but a time of great blessing will come when God's people are brought back. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. God will be true, and he will be true in and because of Jesus. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your truthfulness. We thank you that you will be true to yourself and true to your promises to save. You will be both just and merciful. Lord God, from birth we need your mercy. From since we were born, each one of us cries out for your rescue. Lord God, cleanse us. Make us whiter than snow. Thank you that you've done that in and through Jesus. And thank you that because of him, you maintain who you are, your justice. Thank you that we can trust you. We pray that this week, when things get hard, that we would trust you. We pray that when things get really good and they're going well, that we wouldn't forget about you, but keep trusting you. We pray that when we have hard conversations with our friends or family, that we would not hesitate but be confident to know that the power of the gospel stands. We pray for all of these things and ask that you'd equip us with everything we need for doing these good works. In Jesus' name, amen.